Morning. The reading this morning is taken from 1 John 2:1-11. That's page 1225 in the blue books. 1225 in the blue books. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sisters lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them.
Thank you very much, Glenn. To keep open that passage in front of you, we'll be coming to it very shortly. That's 1 John chapter 2. It's on page 122. Five, if you've closed it, it'd be helpful to have it in front of you. Each of these Sunday mornings, through the summer, we're going through various questions, and so far we've looked at the question, can we trust the Bible? And the question, what does it mean to be human? The question of, is forgiveness really free? And today's question, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Is the question for this morning. It's a huge topic, and I would recommend you get hold of this book if you leave at the end here with some questions. Just £3 on the bookstall. I don't think we make a profit on these. I'm pretty sure we don't. So just £3, but it's a great book. I read it this week, very helpful, and we'll cover a range of things that I won't have time to cover this morning. But if you do have any questions, I'm very glad to receive any afterwards. Do come and ask. We love to receive questions here at Christchurch, so please do come and ask. But let's pray, and then we'll get into this great and important topic. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would shine your light of truth onto us this morning. And we pray that you would reveal to our hearts and consciences where we stand with you, you the Lord, our judge and our only Saviour. Amen. How can I be sure? Now, there's a difference between knowing something and knowing that you know something. So imagine two people the night before their piano exam. One of them is fretting. One of them stays up very late to midnight practicing, and when they go to bed, they can't get to sleep. And they wake up early to do that extra bit of practice, and they approach the exam very nervously. But then there's somebody else who is quite different to that. They're pretty confident, not cocky, but they're confident. So they go out the night before with friends, and when they get back, they go to bed and they sleep like a log, wake up at the normal time and approach the exam with confidence. I'll let you guess which one of those two was me a couple of years ago, but I didn't get much sleep that night, that's all I want to say. But both of these imaginary people pass the exam, one of them only just, but they both pass the exam. So there's a difference between knowing something and knowing that you know something. And if you don't know that you know, it has a big effect upon your state of heart and mind and peace. Well, John is writing this letter, 1 John, in order that we can know that we know. It's there in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him. This great question of knowing God. Not only is it possible to know God, but it's possible to know that you know God. To know that you belong to him, to know that you're saved by him, to know that you're forgiven, to know that on that great day that you will be accepted by him. See, if you ask two Christians, are you sure that God will welcome you into heaven? One of them might say, yes, I'm completely sure. And the other one might say, well, really, I just don't know. I'm completely unsure. But if they are genuine Christian believers, God will welcome them both. Whether they know that they know is irrelevant as to that big question, whether or not they will go into heaven. See, you can be a Christian believer and not actually be sure of it. But what you can't do is live the Christian life as God intended you to live without that sense of certainty. You can't live with that power and that freedom and that joy that the Lord calls his followers to live with. It's what we sometimes call assurance, knowing that you know. And John has written his letter, 1 John, so that we can be sure. You might like to flick over a couple of pages to chapter 5 and verse 13. Because he tells us here why he's writing his letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why John is writing his letter. But as many of you will know, John also wrote a gospel, an account of the life of Jesus. And he wrote that for a different purpose. And I'm just going to read a verse from John chapter 20 to you. John chapter 20, verse 31. This is why John wrote his gospel. He says, these things are written, all of the account of Jesus' life, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So do you see the difference? John writes his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, so that you might come to believe in Jesus, that you might become a believer, a Christian. But he writes his letter, 1 John, for a different purpose, so that you might come to not only know, but to know that you know. To have assurance. So we always welcome those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus here on a Sunday morning or evening or at any point. And I just want to say to you, though this morning will be helpful for you, I think, it will give you a window into how you can actually, a Christian comes to certainty about what they believe. Actually, a really good place for you to go would actually be John's Gospel, and I'd commend the reading of John's Gospel to you. And if you haven't got one, do ask me afterwards, and I can get one to you. But John has writing his letter here. He's writing his letter so that we might come to assurance, so that we might know that we know. Now, why? What's the reason? Why is he writing this? Well, I take it the reason he's writing this, it's possible for a true Christian either to not come to assurance or to lose assurance. But also, it is possible to have a false sense of assurance, to think you know God and actually to not know God. But the primary reason that he's writing here is so that Christians don't lose their sense of assurance. Now, I just want to talk about doubt just for a couple of minutes before we get to 1 John. I think I need to do a little sidebar on this for us. And because I think many of us, perhaps all of us, would go through doubts at different times. And it's important for us when we do that just to admit that, just to not be ashamed of that or just to hide it away, but to actually to bring it up and to deal with the doubts that you might have. There are two broad kinds of doubts that we might have. The first one is doubt about Christianity itself, and the second is doubt about whether or not we're Christians as an individual. So doubts about Christianity to start with, they could be caused for various intellectual reasons. Perhaps you picked up Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, or Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, or maybe you've even looked in the Bible and you read something in the Old Testament and God ordering the destruction of the Canaanites, and you think, what kind of God would do this? Is science compatible with the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? Is it true? And you have all kinds of doubts about Christianity. Intellectual doubts. Moral doubts as well. You might read something in the Bible and you think that the Bible's asking you to live in a particular way which conflicts, frankly, with the way that you or your children want to live, or conflicts with what society says is normal and acceptable, and so you begin to doubt. Let me say, when those doubts arise, it's an opportunity to strengthen faith, but also let me say it's really important to deal with those doubts, because there is the danger that you move from doubting. You assume that there's no answers to these questions, whereas actually what we need to remember is, of course, that people have come up with answers through the centuries and there are good answers to all of these things, and we're not the first person to ever have this doubt and to work it through. But there is a danger that if we don't deal with these doubts, we think, well, I've got the killer argument that sort of wipes out Christianity, and we move from genuine doubt to what is very dangerous, which is unbelief, which the Bible warns against time and again. So there's doubts about Christianity, but what we're really looking at this morning is about doubts about being a Christian. And again, there's all kinds of reasons why somebody might doubt that they're believers, that they're genuine believers. Might be a physical reason, perhaps you're tired or you're unwell or you're depressed. Perhaps spiritual reasons. Perhaps you're being tempted. We're in a spiritual battle as Christians. Perhaps Satan is sending thoughts into your mind which you know that a proper Christian should never feel, and you're being tempted and you think, well, if I'm thinking this, can I really be a Christian? Or perhaps it's not temptation, but actually you've sinned in a particular way, perhaps in a very big way, and you're always thinking, it's always at the back of your mind. You know, in theory that sin's forgiven, but you've never really come to know fully that it is. And as well as physical and spiritual reasons, there are reasons of the head or the heart, perhaps something you haven't understood, perhaps your expectation of the Christian life, which that it would be just all sort of brilliant and joyful and there would be no trials along the way, and then you meet with suffering. Which reminds me, I used to do summer camp, which I did for about 10 years. We sometimes used to pray for those who had said a prayer of commitment on the camp, that when they went home, that it wouldn't all be really easy for them, but actually they might meet with a bit of an obstacle. It wasn't to be unkind, but as we meet with obstacles, then the reality of our faith is proven, whether it's genuine, whether we prayed that prayer of commitment from the heart or not. And that might be the case for some of us who have prayed the prayer recently, maybe even last week, that we meet with trials. It suddenly becomes difficult and we begin to doubt, but actually it's something that the Lord uses to bring us to assurance. Or we could doubt, of course, because perhaps we come along here and somebody stands up and they tell about this dramatic conversion story that they've had. And you've never had that. Perhaps you've grown up in a Christian family and you never knew a day when you didn't believe in Christ. And you hear this story and you suddenly think, well, I haven't had that. Does that mean I lack something that they've got? And you doubt for that reason, forgetting that conversions can take place in all kinds of ways. Maybe you wonder whether you've committed the unforgivable sin. And let me just say, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, then by definition you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. And come and ask me afterwards if you want clarification on that. So doubts about Christianity, doubts about whether we are Christians. And 1 John, John writes in 1 John to help us to answer the question, what about if I doubt I'm a Christian? And he gives three tests. And his primary reason is to reassure genuine believers. We saw that in chapter 5 and verse 13. But he does have a secondary aim, to expose those who perhaps think they're believers and they aren't. See, there are different types of test. I used to be a school teacher, and there are two types of tests that I used to set. One that I'll call now the butt kicker, and the other which I'll call the confidence giver. Now, the butt kicker is a test that you would set sort of 3 to 6 months out from the exam to get people to wake up and realize they've got to do some work. And you don't want them at that point to sort of get 100%, because they'll sit back and do nothing and then they probably fail the exam. So you want to put a bit of steel in the backbone for them. But there's another type of test which you do just before the exam, perhaps the week before, the confidence giver. And what you really want at that point is people to do really well, so that they're not approaching the exam full of nerves and tension, but actually with a quiet, humble confidence that actually they might be able to do well. Now, what is 1 John doing? Well, it's actually the confidence giver type of test. It wants genuine Christians to be able to pass this test. And as I say, there's three of them. Three love tests, I've called them. Love for God, love for God's gospel, and love for God's children. Let me just say that if you have committed recently to following Christ, and that's been a genuine commitment to have Christ as Lord and Saviour, that you will probably notice some immediate change. But actually most change is progressive and takes a while. And so knowing that you know God may not come straight away. It might, but it might take a little while. Just bear that in mind if you've recently committed to Christ. But let's look at these tests. The first is the test of love for God. And we're looking at that paragraph, verses 3 to 6. Now, if I say that I love my wife, but I never tell her, never give her any gifts, never compliment her, never help out at home, and completely ignore everything she says, well, the reality is that I don't love my wife. And if I say that I know God, and if I say that I love God, but I never do what he says, then I can be sure that I'm not a Christian. John puts this positively in verse 3. He says that we know that we have come to know if we keep his commands. And he says it again at the end of the paragraph. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And just so we get the point, two positives at either end of the paragraph. He puts it negatively in the middle in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Important for me at this point, just to clear away that misunderstanding that we might have, that we're not saying at this point that love for God make somebody a Christian. We're not saying that that's what causes them to be in God's family. No, we love God because he first loved us. That's the order. It's very important. See, our love for God doesn't make us Christian, but it shows that we are Christians. And we saw last week just how it is that somebody can become a Christian believer, and that's by trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by becoming empty-handed to the Lord and asking for that gift of forgiveness and that right standing with him, which the Bible calls justification. It's recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty in our place, dying as a substitute on the cross, taking the wrath of God on himself in order to make God and us one, in order to make, another Bible word, atonement. Now, John has just been talking about that in his letter as well, which is why we had the first couple of verses read. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the way that we come to know Christ. Somebody needs to suffer on our behalf. Guess not too many of us would have stayed up last night to watch Mo Farah. Great to see him win gold. Sorry if that spoiled it for you. But he said in a documentary, which I watched a couple of weeks ago, that the reason why he wanted to win gold, I don't know how truthful this really is because I want to give a gold medal to one of my children who hasn't got one already. In other words, he's saying, oh, the reason I'm going through all of the suffering, the reason I'm doing these 120 miles a week or whatever it is he does, is because I want to give away what I win to someone else. And that's what Jesus has done at a far greater level. He suffered and died on the cross in order to give all that he deserves because of his righteous life to us as a free gift. It's a wonderful gospel, that. But the first test is this, love for God. And for some of us, we who might have a sensitive conscience, we might be panicking a little bit at this point. And I want to say to you, stop it. And I want to say to you, remember the spirit of the test, which is to reassure you. See, this isn't asking here for perfect love for God. Otherwise, John wouldn't have written chapter 1 and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, he's not asking for perfect love for God as a sign. Let me just give us some diagnostic questions here. Let me ask, do you get hammered on the weekends? And if the answer is no, then in our culture, that's pretty unusual. Now, is it because you don't like alcohol or don't like socializing with people? Or is it because actually you care what Jesus thinks? Well, yeah. And so therefore it's a sign that you are a Christian. Another question, do you have a sharp tongue? No? Well, again, that's pretty rare. Is it because there's nobody who annoys you? Is it because there's no bits of gossip that you are aware of which you would quite like to pass on somebody else, but you're aware that Jesus has said something about that? But if so, you're a Christian. Well, what about money and possessions? Have you ever given any of that money to the work of promoting the gospel? If you have, that is highly, highly unusual. And it is a sign that you are walking in the light of Christ, which is John's way of saying that we've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. And we view the world completely differently because we're trusting in Jesus. But there might be somebody here who's thinking, well, actually, I did get drunk on Thursday. I cut someone apart on Friday, and I bought a really expensive new top yesterday. I failed. But then let me ask you, what do you do with your sin? Do you ignore it? Do you cover it up? Do you pretend that you haven't done it? Or do you confess it and bring it into the light and ask for cleansing? Well, only a Christian would do that. See, we're supposed to be thinking at this point, those who keep God's commands know God. I keep God's commands, albeit all perfectly, therefore I know God. That's what we're supposed to be thinking. Maybe some here are thinking, well, it's just pretty arrogant to say, you know God. Of course, it is possible to say, I know God arrogantly. But it's actually arrogant to say that we can't know that we know God when God has said we can, i.e. in verse 3. So if we have love for God and that shows itself in keeping his commands, then we've passed John's first test. The second test is this. It's in verse 7, love for God's gospel. Love for God's gospel. Dear friends, he says, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. So at this point, it looks like he's still carrying on talking about obeying commands, doesn't it? It looks like the first test still at this point. But he goes on, which you have had since the beginning, this old command is the message that you have heard. In other words, the second test is about the message. And if you just scan over to chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So it is the message of the word of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel message, God's gospel, which is the heart of the second test. And so the beginning that John talks about here is the time when the readers first came to believe the gospel. And it was new when they first heard it, but for some of them it's quite a long time ago now. And for John, he's an old man as he writes this letter. And so now it's become an old command to believe in God's Son, Jesus. So let me ask you, where are you on the gospel message? Again, there might be a rising feeling of panic for some of us. And I want to say, stop it and remember the spirit of the test. See, this isn't, are we 100% certain about every Christian doctrine and can refute an error from a thousand paces with drawn Bible? This is rather, do you believe what we sung earlier, that Jesus Christ is 100% God and man, that he came and lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death, that he rose bodily from the tomb 3 days later, that now he sits in heaven where he has ascended with Father and his Holy Spirit and will one day return to judge? Do you believe that? Or have you left the church, perhaps because you knew that if you stayed, they might ask you to leave because you had believed something which was contrary to what the Bible said, and you are still claiming to be a believer? Or have you been asked not to take the Lord's Supper? Or are you under church discipline because of something that you have believed or not believed? Or are you saying, I like some of the Bible, but I refuse to accept what Paul says? We're supposed to be thinking, I love God's word. As I look back over the year, I've grown just a little bit, perhaps, as I've reflected upon the truth of my forgiveness and my justification in Christ and my adoption into God's family. We're supposed to be thinking, those who love God's gospel know God. I love God's gospel, albeit imperfectly. Therefore, I know God. Now, you might be a real Christian, but you don't have assurance because over the last year, perhaps, you haven't been spending much time at all in God's word, and you've been ignoring it, and the Lord has withdrawn that sense of assurance, and perhaps this morning even he's encouraging us to get plugged back into spending that time with him, so we might have a firmer grasp on these gospel fundamentals and just reappreciate and revalue the preciousness of God's gospel to us. Okay, love for God. And the second test is love for God's gospel. Here's the third, love for God's children, in verses 8 through to 11. This is the third test. I remember going to university as a non-believer and just started having some contact with some Christians and thinking that actually quite a lot of them were a bunch of weirdos, if I'm honest. Let me just say, by the way, some Christians are just a little bit odd and can be annoying and be a bit of a pain. I'm sure I'm one of them. You can tell me that afterwards. But then I became a believer towards the end of my time at university, and I started to view, I mean, some of these people were still annoying, okay, we'll get that, but I started to view these people differently. I began to view them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I began to view them as family. I had a heart change. God had done something in my life. And this is one real test of genuine Christian belief. It's there in verse 10, buried in the middle of that paragraph. Anyone who loves their brother and sister in Christ, that is, lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. See, if I say that I'm a Christian, but hate other Christians and never do anything, even lift a finger to help them, well, then I'm deceived. And just as before, John's given us it positively in the middle, but he gives us it negatively either side. So verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness, actually. Or verse 11, anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness. Couldn't be clearer. Now, John hasn't sort of sat down and made up these tests. This is Jesus' test. And it actually helps us to explain, I don't know if you noticed this, there's an apparent contradiction here between verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, he says, I'm not writing you a new command, verse 7. Verse 8, yet I'm writing to you a new command. Apparent contradiction. How do we resolve that one? Well, the way we resolve that one is by noticing that in John 13:34, Jesus says to his disciples, I give you a new command to love one another. And so for the disciples at that point, it was new. But for the disciples all of these years later, it is now an old command. But John is saying, I'm saying the same as Jesus here. If you love God's family, then it's a good sign that you're a Christian walking in the light. But if you don't, you can be sure that you're in the dark. And I want to say again, there's still some people here who've got a sensitive conscience and thinking, then I'm not a Christian. I failed the test. I struggle with certain Christians. I enjoy being with my non-Christian family and friends. I must have failed this test. And I just want to say again, stop it. Remember the spirit of the test. Don't ask, can I swear perfect, sincere, active, utterly consistent love for all other Christians? Ask rather, who are my people? Which company do I prefer? Those who curse and hate the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who love him and delight in him? See, you're a Christian. So there are the three tests. Love for God, shown in growing obedience, not perfect, growing. Love for God's gospel, shown in growing delight in the Bible, not perfect, growing. And love for God's children, shown in action and in increasing affection. Reassured? But perhaps you're not, and you realise that you've genuinely failed. And you've realised this morning that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You've thought that perhaps you were, even, as you arrived this morning. Perhaps because you prayed a prayer many years ago. Perhaps because you've been baptised. Perhaps because you serve within the church, or your family are Christians. Perhaps because you've done very many good deeds in your life, and I don't doubt that. Perhaps because you had a dramatic experience and you thought that was what made you a Christian. Or perhaps just in your life, you just look around you and you see how God's blessed you and you've just assumed, therefore, that you belong to God in this saving way. But now John's tests have exposed that your heart hasn't been changed. You don't have that new love for God shown in obedience or love for his truth or for his people in any measure. What do you do in that circumstance? Well, need to take some good advice from the theologian Julie Andrews. Start at the very beginning, she said. We need to go back to the person and the promises of Christ. The place to go is chapter 1 and verse 9. God says, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. And just in case you're wondering, do sins include what I've done? Well, yes. Just up above in verse 7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Not just some, all. You may not be ready to make that prayer for yourselves. You might need to do some more digging, and I encourage you to go back to John's Gospel if that's where you're at. I think you'll find it tremendously helpful to read through that Gospel, and as I say, I can help with that if you'd like. But this morning, John leaves us with a mock exam, and it's not there to kick us up the butt. It's there to give us confidence. Here's question one. Do you need assurance to go to heaven? Answer, no. You can be a Christian and not know you're a Christian. Question two. Do you need assurance to be an effective Christian? Answer, yes, you do. In order to live that joyful, powerful, effective life. And question three. Here's the most important question. Where do you look for assurance? Where do you look? Do you look, A, at God's love on the cross? Do you look, B, at our love for God? Do you look at outward or B, inward? Or is it C, both? Explain your answer. Answer C, it's both. We love, though, because he first loved us. So, assurance starts by looking outward at the cross. But there is a place to look inward as well. How can I be sure? Assurance is possible. It is found by looking at Christ's work for us. Before then, turning to look at Christ's work in us by his Holy Spirit. The outward, then the inward, important. And we need to keep looking at the outward. Always start there if you doubt your salvation. And only after you've spent some good time meditating upon the cross of Christ do you then look inward. And the degree to which you see God's love for you and also your love for God, to that degree you will experience God and be able to say, we know that we know. Let's pray. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our Father, whoever we are this morning, wherever we're at with you, each of us, first and foremost, needs to look to the cross, to see your astonishing love for us as the Lord Jesus came willingly to die in the place of all who trust in him. And we pray that though you have given us these enormously helpful tests so that we can see whether we are in the faith, that we would always begin with the cross and see your love for us there. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever has been exposed in our hearts this morning, whether unbelief, whether doubts, or whether reassurance, that you would help us to act upon what we have learnt from your word, whether we need to go and re-examine the basics, whether we need to just find some answers to some questions, or we need some help from another Christian or a Christian leader to help us, or whether we go our way rejoicing today, we pray that you would help us to act upon your word and therefore be those who are wise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.